Let's agree in prayer. Father, thank you for you're such a good God. Thank you for all you've freely given to us in redemption. Thank you for your word. Even as we look into your word tonight, we believe and we receive revelation knowledge. The eyes of our understanding is flooded with light, and we see Jesus clearly revealed from the pages of the written word. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen and amen. Glory to God. Okay, so let's get right into it. We're talking about how to study the Bible, and we're looking at the third part today, right? And the third part today, we'll look at something very simple, something that looks very basic, but is super important in Bible study, which is the fact that for you to study your Bible, first of all, you even have to be given to reading your Bible. Yeah, when we talk about Bible study, we tend to think of it only in terms of, the word study. But we need to recognize that even embedded in the word study is the place of reading your Bible, right? Reading your Bible. And this is very important because God wanted to give us a revelation about himself. And he put that revelation about himself inside a book, right? Inside this book we call the Bible. And the revelation of scripture has been consistent all through the time it was written, all through the time frame the scripture was written, and all through the various authors. We see that there is a consistency in revelation. We see that the Bible has one central revelation. Like we said over the last two classes, the central theme or the revelation of the Bible is Christ. Jesus is the revelation of scripture. He's the revelation of God. And the written word, the Bible we carry in our hands, points to him. The Bible we carry in our hands has one central theme, and that theme is salvation. And that salvation can be found in only one place and one place alone. And that place is Christ. That place is Jesus. He is the revelation of scripture, right? So, like I was saying, God wanted to reveal himself to us, and he decided to put it in writing. Yeah. So that means we must place premium on the written word. We must place premium on the written word. You know, as a way to recap, let's just look at a few scriptures we read during the last class. I think I'm just going to touch on one or two scriptures in the last class, which will lay a foundation for today's teaching, right? Because the place of study, the place of reading the word, the place of looking at the written word cannot be overemphasized. It cannot be overemphasized. Some of us in a bid to you know, delve into God's word, understand God's word, we tend to complicate things, right? We tend to complicate things. And how do we do that? By thinking that revelation knowledge is something esoteric. You know, we think that, that revelation knowledge is something mystical, that there's something mystical about revelation. You know, when you open the Bible, for example, and then you're trying to read it, and then the Spirit of God, you know, just shows up and whispers something to you. And that thing is whispering to you may not even be in the Bible. Or he's going to carry one verse of the Bible and then, you know, whisper something deep. You know, we tend to look at something very, look for very esoteric things when we are doing Bible study, when we are reading God's word. And am I saying that you cannot get taught the word of God, like Spirit of God cannot teach you? No, that's not what I'm saying. Obviously, the fact that we even have understanding into God's word shows that we are saved, shows that we have the Spirit. But there is a lot of mental effort and mental work involved in the understanding of God's word, which is where a lot of people miss it. Yeah? A lot of people miss it by thinking that there is no mental work. Like, when they open their Bibles to read, their brain should go on leave. That is what some people think. That when it comes to, Bible study, it's all up to the Spirit of God. Like it's a spirit-to-spirit thing. Oh, the Spirit of God will just drop something in their own spirit. And all. And that doesn't even make sense. Because if you're reading anything, or if you're studying anything, or if you're listening to anything, or watching anything, it is your senses that are involved. Your sense of sight, in the case of when you're seeing something, or even when you're reading, your sense of sight is clearly involved in that process. And then it is your brain, your mind, that is, you know, processing what you are reading. So it is all right to think as a believer. It is all right to use your mind as a believer. It is all right to, it is all right to look at what the Bible says and understand it with your actual mind. Don't think that it is your spirit that is understanding something when you read it. Your spirit doesn't need understanding. Every single thing you will learn, every single thing you need to learn about God and all of that, your spirit is already complete. That is a part of you that is complete. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:17, like I always say, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit or one in spirit. Your spirit is already united with the Holy Ghost. It is not your spirit that needs to learn. It is your mind. It is your brain that needs to learn. So that is the seat of knowledge. That is where we actually learn. So when you're studying the word or when you're listening to a teaching like this, it is going into your brain. It is not going into your spirit. Right. When Jesus was, you know, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Let's get started from Luke 24. We explained Luke 24 in the last meeting, but it is important we look at it again. Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Glory to God. Luke's Gospel chapter 24. We will read from verse, where do I start from? I think since it's a story, anyways, I don't want to assume that we all know the story. So let's just start from verse, let's start from verse 13. Yeah, let's start from verse 13 for, just for the sake of context. For those of us that may not know this story, I mean, all of us should. If you're here in the last class, you will. Yeah, but let's just read from verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. I read, "Now behold, two of them," that is two disciples, yeah, two of Jesus's followers, "were traveling that same day to Emmaus," to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. That is the same day where Peter had gone to the tomb, that is verse 12, and then he didn't see Jesus, but saw the clothes, the linen clothes that he, you know, that he was worn at his burial. Yeah, he saw the clothes were there, but Jesus was no longer there. So when you see here, when two of them went that same day, that is what happened that same day. Earlier that day, Peter went to the tomb and didn't see Jesus. Yeah, just had to clarify what that means. So yeah, let's keep reading. "Now behold, two of them were traveling," that is two of the disciples were traveling that same day, "to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." 7 miles. 7 miles from Jerusalem, yeah. "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned," they were talking, "that Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know that it was him." Their eyes were restrained. They didn't know that this was Jesus who was talking to them. So what happened next? Verse 17. "And he said to them," that is Jesus said to them, "what kind of conversation is it that you have? What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Meaning their countenance looked sad. I'm asking them, "What are you guys talking about that you're looking so sad?" Verse 18. "Then one of whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? So they answered to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death." Glory to God. I'm not saying the glory to God because Jesus was condemned to death. I'm saying it because something dropped in my heart for somebody. So let me just clarify. So in case you ever hear me say glory to God in the midst of a teaching, it may not necessarily be because of what I'm saying. Yeah, so let's get back to it. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now verse 25, listen carefully. "And he said to them," that is Jesus responded, "Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." When he said all that the prophets have spoken, where did we see the prophets speak? In the written word. So you can easily read this as, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written," because they documented the things they had spoken about. You know, remember Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3, when we used that verse of scripture, we used to talk about the fact that Jesus is the language of God. Jesus is God speaking to us today. He's a revelation of God. Yeah, that verse of scripture, Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3, tells us that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to our fathers, that is our ancestors, and by fathers and ancestors in this context, I'm referring to the patriarchs of faith, right? Yeah, spoke to the patriarchs of faith by the prophet, but in these days are spoken to us by the Son. So when we see here that the prophets have spoken, we mean what the prophets have documented. Yeah, because if we do not see that the prophets wrote something, we cannot claim that that was a word of prophecy. It has to be something written down for us to see. It has to be documented. So, O foolish one, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, in that they have documented it. The things the prophets spoke about that were documented, these guys were foolish and they were slow of heart to believe in it. Now, foolishness, foolishness here, simply means unintelligent. It means they did not understand. They were unwise. Yeah? They were unwise. And slow of heart means they were dull of understanding. Slow of heart means they were dull of understanding. Yeah, the word for slow there is bradus. It's a funny word. B-R-A-D-U-S. 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 It means dull. Right. I mean, it's metaphorical for saying, inactive or, inactive in mind. Or when you say someone is slow to apprehend or to believe something. Yeah. So it means that they were dull. You know, when you say that someone, that person no smart. Or that guy no sharp. That guy no wise. You know, that guy they dull or dense or whatever word you want to use. So it's simply some referring to, somebody that is slow of understanding. And understanding is a thing of the mind. Yeah? And understanding is what? A thing of the mind. So, it is, and then again, this also points to a larger problem, that not only did the, these disciples had, this also points to a larger problem that even the very Jews had. These were the same people that were waiting on the promise of God, yeah? These were the same people that talked about what God will do. These were the same people that, that held, in a sense, the prophecies of God. But when this very fulfillment of the prophecy showed up in person, they killed him. That's the thing with religion does. It blinds you to see God for who God is. Religion will make, and I hope you know that it's religious people that killed Jesus. So that is why I'm one of those people that knows that no matter how much you try to paint, religion, legalism and the rest, the hurt and the damage it does is always very severe. The hurt and the damage religion does is always very severe. There is no way you can paint it in a way that looks good. Religion will always do crazy things. Imagine that religious people, those that kept the law, the priests were the one that wanted to kill Jesus, and the Roman, someone that was supposedly, a conqueror, a tyrant, a Roman governor was the one trying to set him free. So isn't it funny that religious people, people that were supposed to be the custodians of the law, people that were supposed to know the counsel of God, the mind of God concerning a matter, were the ones that literally hung God on a cross. They were the ones that killed, Jesus. While the unbelieving, Roman governor was the one that was trying to let him go, looking for ways to go about it until they were adamant and they refused and said, if you let him go, we'll just conclude that you're against Caesar and all of that. They had to pull the political card, just to convince and to twist Pilate into crucifying Jesus. And he literally had to wash his hands off of it. Yeah? So what does that tell us? That the fact that someone has been camping around the truth doesn't mean they'll recognize the truth when he shows up. I mean, even for these disciples here, when Jesus told them, fools and slow of heart, that is slow of understanding, a dull of mind, not understanding what it is, what is appearing before you, slow of heart, slow of understanding, unintelligent, unwise, that's the word for fools. When you say they are fools, you say they are unwise. You're unwise, you're unintelligent. It's almost like telling someone this person no get sense, right? Oh, fools and slow of heart, or foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, or all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Yeah, and beginning, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So where did Jesus turn to when he wanted to explain things to these people? He turned to the written word. Jesus did not just tell them, this is me here, this is what is supposed to happen. No, he pointed them to the very scriptures. That tells you that when you want to understand the things of God, or when you want to understand the revelation of God, you should look for it in the correct place, which is in the writings of scripture, which is in the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the four gospels, the epistles. Look for it in the Bible. Yeah? Look for it where? In the Bible. And then, if you read down, verse now. If you read down to verse 32, or let's say verse 30, you know, when he sat down, broke bread with them, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew it was him, he vanished from their sight. Yeah. So Jesus wanted to reveal himself first and foremost, or more importantly, by the written word, and then before he even, you know, let them know that it was him when they sat at the table to eat. So what are we saying? The written word is important. You should place premium on God's word. And then you should actually do what you should actually read God's word and study God's word, right? So that was just a little bit of a recap on the last class. So yeah, let's get right into today's topic of discussion, which is just reading the Bible, right? The fact that it is important to read the Bible. The culture of reading God's word is a culture that every one of us should adopt. You know, reading scriptures. Yeah, obviously, as we proceed in this particular series, we'll look at, you know, reading scriptures in the light of Christ. We'll look at more specific things. But first of all, there must just be that, you know, that sense of value placed on reading your Bible, reading God's word, right? Reading God's word. If God wanted to reveal himself through any other means for us, believe me, he would have done it. But he chose to reveal himself through the written word. I mean, this Bible in your hand was written by, 40 authors, about 40 authors. I mean, you can write this down. Yeah, the Bible consists of 66 books written by about 40 authors spanning a period of 1,600 years. So that means the Bible was written at different points in history. The Bible covers different events, you know, covers a lot of things. Yeah, a lot of historical events are covered in the Bible. So if God wanted, you know, this document to reach your hands today as a way to reveal himself, then you should put value on it. So yeah, the Bible consists of 66 books, written by 40 authors over 1,600 years. They wrote it at different times in history, and the Bible covers different historical events. And this means that as a believer, you must be diligent in studying the books of the Bible. You must pay attention to details. You know, one interesting thing that I find very, very amusing is how that we pay attention to our school books. Right. I mean, you see a good student in school will pay attention to the books their books, whether it's their microbiology textbook or their different books they read as maybe law students or medical students or whatever course you study. Right. Like, no matter how simple in quote the course is, or how whether or not the course is one of the courses that people, you know, look down on or causes people value in today's society, the thing is, even in that course that doesn't even have much value, at least societally, you must still read it to pass. Yeah, you have to be serious in order to pass. That is, if you're doing things the right way, if you're not cheating, and if you're not, you know, paying your way through school, you will have to read. So why is it that when it comes to the Bible, we expect something to magically enter our head? We think that there's one spirit of revelation that just magically enters into people's heads, or enter into the heads of men of God, that just makes them just understand the Bible. Like, how will you understand a document you've not read? How will you understand a book you've not opened? So when a lot of believers grope in the dark, looking for God, looking for answers, and their Bible is closed, like, okay, what do you expect? Want God to appear to you and not be answering your questions? He has given answers already, revealed himself in his word. So why are you not looking to the word? You see people will read textbooks. Some textbooks are 400, 500, 600 pages, and some of students that are very serious will cover the most important topics. Some will even cover all the textbooks. But it is the Bible that they'll think, oh, no, it has to be something esoteric. It has to be something, you know, mystical. You know, maybe I'll just be sleeping, and then revelation of knowledge will just pour into my head, I don't need to read much. Or I can actually read my Bible, you know, but I can just read it carelessly. I can read it the same way I would read a novel. Some people even read novels with more diligence than the way they read the God's word. I mean, some of us, for example, cannot watch movies without subtitles. Right? Someone said I'm being called out. Well, I mean, if this is touching you, then collect your sub, right? Some people cannot watch. I prefer watching movies with subtitles. And I honestly don't know how I can read the subtitles while still watching the movie. I mean, I don't know how that works. But some people, even something as common as a movie, they need subtitles. They don't want to miss one word. If someone is talking to them while they're, you know, watching it, they'll just pause the movie. And then when the person is not talking, they'll rewind. So that they'll rewind to the place they were before the person started talking. So if you're that diligent in watching film, you're that diligent, then why is it that when it comes to God's word, we just gloss over it? And then you hear people say things like, I don't really understand the Bible. The same Bible that you literally spent 5 minutes on. If you said were the Bible, would it allow you to understand it? You know, so there has to be seriousness when it comes to God's word. If the Bible is the, if you truly believe that the Bible is God's word, the Bible reveals Christ to you, and that the Bible is the most important document on earth, that means that you should also, you know, give it premium. And there are some of us that when we are doing research for work, let's say you're reading, you're doing research for work or for whatever, the level of seriousness, sometimes you read it the first time, that sometimes we read our school books. You know that first time you're reading, you will not understand anything. But you know that for you to read it again and understand, or rather for you to later understand it, you have to go through that pain of reading it the first time, even though nothing is entering. Some of us go to the point, I mean, like I used to do in school, when I know that this particular course is a course I do not really understand, I'll just do, you know, low cram, low poor, you know, control C, control V. Just copy and then you paste. And then once you, like, I don't know if you can relate that, we just leave the exam hall. And if someone asks you, let's say 3 hours later, what you read, you know, what they say, for probably even simpler questions, you may not be able to give them answers. Because all you just did was cram it, and then you went and poured it for them so that you would just pass. So if we can go through such lengths just because of our exams or maybe because of our jobs, some of us, when we prepare for job interviews and the rest, or more, the preparation alone itself, and that's why some people take job rejections they take it to heart, because the level of preparation they put inside it there, you know, they'll feel some level of hurt and pain that they didn't land the job or land the role. So what am I saying? If we can prepare for the things we do, like, you know, school, work, and the rest with so much seriousness, we shouldn't treat God's word with levity then. There has to be a serious approach to Bible study. And that is what today's topic is really about. Yeah? It's just to, you know, show us the importance of reading. I mean, why would we even stop to talk about study? Like, you know, being diligent, paying attention to context, post-text, words, checking out concordance, Greek and everything. If you're not even opening the book to even read, like, first, you're not even reading it though. And you know, the truth is, you know, if people say things like, you know, the Bible is boring, I don't really understand the Bible. I mean, I get the fact that some people need to learn how to study God's word, and I'm glad we are handling that, yeah, as a first topic in this, discipleship school. But, at the end of the day, if someone gives themselves to reading the Bible every single day and they are taught how to read the Bible, how to, you know, understand God's word, the Bible will become less boring to you. If you see it as something that is applicable, something that actually helps your life, something needful, something helpful, you will realize that with time, as you keep spending time in the word, you will realize that, this thing is actually interesting. See, even if you were just reading the Bible casually, like you're not reading to understand, you're reading it like a novel, there's some stories in the Bible alone that will crack you up seriously. So even if you're just doing it like a casual endeavor, let me just read, and you know, there's some books in the Bible that you just read casually, you will just be laughing. There's some stories in the Bible that are outrightly funny. You're like, this one. Like, imagine Samson and Delilah. That story is just cruise, I will not lie. How will someone tell you that they want the secret of your power, and then you give them, and then they try to use the secret you gave them against you, and then you see told them the second and the third time? Which kind of love is that? Is it jazz? Like, did they jazz, bros? Like, is it, what did they use? What did Delilah put in her stew? So even if you're just reading the Bible casually, let me just read it as a book, there's some things that you read that. And the thing is, you know, one of the things that really stops me from understanding the Bible is looking at the Bible as a mysterious book. We sometimes forget that Abraham was a real human being that lived. That Abraham had a, I want to say side chick, but that would sound so wrong. You know? Evil should leave Delilah alone. Only God knows what she added to her stew for brother Samson. You know? We sometimes forget that Abraham was a real character. That Abraham literally lied about his wife twice. A king carried Abraham's wife, and God had to intervene. Like, brother, you lied against your wife. I mean, you lied on top of her head, and you involved her in the lie so as to protect your neck. You know, once you realize that Abraham did that, and yes, God called him a man, you know, and then he still called the you know, the father of faith. You realize that true, he has to be the father of faith. For God to say that, you know, Abraham believed that it was counted for him of righteousness, you know that it couldn't have been by Abraham's efforts that he would have been counted as a righteous man. It had to be by grace, through faith. He was a real human being, had real issues. You know, when you read all those things that, oh, Abraham was, you know, childless and then God. You know, it was recently I was reading that story again. I think that was sometime last month. And I realized probably for the first time that almost, in as much as we see Abraham was a man of faith, before he became a man of faith, that guy had serious doubts. You know, there was a time, I think I should just show us that just for the sake of the point I want to make, where God was talking to Abraham and Abraham was laughing. Like, and that seems, you know, to us today, that may just seem like, oh, you know, Abraham did something mysterious, but like God was talking to this guy was laughing. Do you know what that means? You know, when we read about, Sarah and how Sarah, you know, God was talking about how that by the time next year, this will happen. And then Sarah laughed. You know, we sometimes think that Omo, leave that thing. It's not divine laughter. It is literally like God said something. This guy was laughing. You know, okay, let's go there very quickly. Genesis chapter 17. If you read from verse 1, Abraham was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I'm the Lord God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect. Oh God. If you understand this verse of scripture, first of all, for context, this is 13 years after Ishmael was born. Between Genesis 17, when Abraham was, 77 years. No, Abraham was 84 years here. My math is so bad. Abraham was 86 years. This is Genesis 16. Abraham was 80. I mean, by this time he was still called Abram, not Abraham. Yeah. Abraham was 86 years. That is 86 years when Hagar bare Ishmael. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, so 99 minus 86, that is 13 years. So this was 13 years later when God finally spoke. We don't know what happened in the 13 year gap because the Bible doesn't tell us. And what the Bible is silent on, we are silent on. We can infer, but that doesn't mean our inference is correct. So we see that for a period of 13 years, there was apparently no communication between God and Abraham, or between Abraham and God. Whatever the case, we don't know. But we now see that God showed up in Genesis 17. Now, Genesis 17 happened, and I know that, you know, it's interesting how God leads us sometimes. I am in Genesis 17 here, initially thinking that I wanted to explain, show us something funny so that we all laugh. But in actual fact, God, you know, I don't want to use God because that would sound a bit spooky. Because, you know, I really don't like all those does say the Lord. Because at the end of the day, it could just be a nudge in your heart. Or God, you know, it could just be a coincidence and it ends up being a word to somebody, right? So anyways, I was led to this verse of scripture because this is going, what I'm about to, you know, explain in this verse is a word for somebody. Because it's someone that has felt like they made a very big mistake. And I think it's something that happened maybe recently or maybe a while back. I shall know it's within the last 2 years. You made a mistake and you've been stuck since then and you felt like you can't progress with your life, or that you will not be able to progress with your life, or that maybe God has not forgiven you, or God is holding it against you, or that mistake is going to define you for life. You are the one that has branded that mistake a grave one, and you're like, Omo, at this point, whatever life throws in my way, I'm going to accept it because I deserve it. We are going to read Genesis 17 now, and then I'm going to give you a word. Yeah? Okay, cool. So yeah, Genesis 17 was verse 1. Like I said, this is 13 years later. And then the Lord Almighty, you know, the word for Almighty here is El Shaddai. There's a temptation to talk about El Shaddai, but let's leave that. El Shaddai simply means Almighty, the most powerful, and all of that. God Almighty. Yep. He said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, perfect here is blameless. Yeah? Perfect here is blameless. The Hebrew word, I mean, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. So let's look at that word very quickly. The word for, what it called now? The word for perfect here in the Hebrew is tamim. Hebrew words are a bit weirder than Greek words. Is tamim or taumim. Let me spell it. T-A-M-T-A-M-I-Y-M. T-A-M-I-Y-M. This is Genesis 17 verse 1. Genesis 17 verse 1. T-A-M-I-Y-M. Tamim. Tamim. Okay, now tamim means entire. It means without blemish. It means entire. It means without blemish. It means complete. It means full. It means perfect, obviously. It means without spot. It means undefiled. Glory to God. It means without spot, undefiled. It means upright. It means whole. Let me take that again. It means entire. It means without blemish, without blemish, entire, complete, full, that's F-U-L-L, full. It means perfect. It means sound. It also means without spot, undefiled, upright, and then also means whole. That is W-H-O-L-E, whole. Whole. The word is tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M, T-A-M-I-Y-M, T-A-M-I-Y-M. Yeah, Precious, thank you for typing it out. It means it's pronounced tamim. Now, that is what it means. So, I almost said Jesus. Well, God was telling Abraham, you walk before me and be blameless. Like, it means blameless, like no spot. Wait, Lord, how are you saying that Abraham should walk before you and have no spots? This is a guy that literally disobeyed. This same character we called our father of faith is the guy that the wife suggested to him that, bros, how far? You know, obviously this whole God thing you're believing in. You know, look at this story like it was something happening in real time. Abraham was on his own. God spoke to him. He wasn't active. We don't see any record of him looking for God in Genesis chapter 12. He was on his own, childless in peace. God now decided to talk. And you know, most of the times, anyways, let me go there. Most of the times in our lives, the seeming complication or the, for lack of a better term, the hardship or the struggle we face sometimes in our lives is not because we were looking for something. It's because we're on our own and God decided to speak. Right? Because, frankly speaking, some of us are content with our lives. I'm supposed to give a word to, I'm still coming to you, so don't be sidetracked. Pay attention. Yeah? Sometimes the pressure in your life or the issue in your life is not because of disobedience. It's because of obedience. You know, sometimes some people have been falsely sold a version of Christianity that is non-existent. That version of Christianity that tells them that, you know, life will be soft. You know, it is God's will for me to live a soft life. When I see that thing sometimes, in my mind, I'm always like, hey, you have no idea. Which God? The God of the Bible. His will for you to live a soft life. I mean, let's just assume by soft life, you mean a life of ease and all of that. But believe me, God doesn't want you to. If God wants you to live a soft, first of all, life is not even soft to begin with. Whether life inside Christ or outside Christ is not soft. Whether you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ, life on its own is not soft. It's designed not to be soft because we live in a fallen world. Now, you're now coming to live life inside of Christ. Jesus came and said, John 10:10, the thief comes not except he wants to steal, kill, destroy. You know, but I've come that I may give you life and give you life in abundance. He came to give you eternal life, right? And you know, one of the beautiful things about eternal life is that eternal life gives you a cushion from the hardships of life, because normally life will show you, life on its own by design, a lot of things will go wrong. You know, scripture, I was telling someone yesterday that, you know, that the Bible says, the trial of your faith produces patience. Why would you need patience as a fruit or manifestation of the Spirit of God you have inside you? You know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Why would you need patience if there will be no situations for you to exercise patience in? Why would you need love, for example, if you won't meet people that will appear unlovable? You know, if the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, believe me, it is because you will be in situations where God's love will literally constrain you. Like, you know, when you've almost done something you know you would regret, and then that within you, something just holds you and pulls you back. Yeah. So when you think of, you know, this faith as one where everything is supposed to be just soft, you know, you're living a life of ease, believe me, you will, it cannot be the same Christianity. You know, Jesus was speaking, you know, I read something on IG yesterday. I think that's probably one of the best pages I've followed in a while. And he said something that, you know, Jesus was giving a parable and said that, talking about the wise builder and the foolish builder. He said there were two men that built a house. One built it upon a sand, another built it upon a rock. And he went ahead to say that Jesus said when the storms of life came, he did not say if, he said when, storms will come. Like, do you get, storms will, Jesus was inside a boat, and like, what other example do you need to know that life will, you know, try to, like, life will try you? Jesus was inside a boat. Yet, the wave did not respect the fact that the one that created the waves was inside the boat. The wave still rocked it. So, if the waves had no respect for the person that created the waves, you think it will respect you? The mere fact that you have Jesus inside you is an attraction for the storms of life. Like, it's predictable. The mere fact that Jesus is in your life, Jesus is in your ship, is in your boat, is in your heart, is an attraction for the storms of life. And you know, Jesus promised us, you know, peace. He said, my peace do I give you, not as the world gives, but my peace do I give you. Of course, by talking about his peace, we're talking about the Spirit of God that will come to us. I mean, he was saying this before, you know, he died, was buried, and rose again. So what am I saying? That life will try you. You know, I read something interesting a few days ago. He was saying that life has happened to me. And he was saying that eternal life has happened to me. I have the life of Christ in me. So when I say life has happened to me, it means the God kind of life in me has happened to me. So there's nothing physical this earthly life will show me that I'm not ready for, because the main life has already happened to me, which is the life of Christ. Yeah? So understand, I mean, Jesus said many are the afflictions of the right. Was it Jesus? Now, I don't want to misquote him, but I mean, we shall know that the Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous. Yeah? So, understand that in this life that you will see, there'll be trials, there'll be tests. Yeah? It is just because you live in a fallen world. It was David that said it in Psalm 34 verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him from out of it all. The Lord will deliver him from out of, you know, out of all of that. So yeah, back to, you know, Abraham's story. We saw that Abraham was a man that God decided to talk to. He was on his own, right? He was on his own. And God decided to tell him, oh yes, so my guy Abraham, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, did I just say my guy? The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, out of your kindred, and from your father's house unto a land I will show you. Was Abraham comfortable in his father's house? He was. If you go to Genesis 14, when Lot's family was attacked, when they, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was attacked, you know, kings had ganged up together, attacked them, and then seized their property, seized their possession, and then they took them away. We see that Abraham had 318 servants that were born in his household. So when you hear all those things that, you know, you hear sometimes in church that, oh, Abraham was, you know, how can an old man be staying in his father's house? These are that, you know, they use all those things to preach as part to perspire. When you hear all those things, just know that it is a case of bad Bible interpretation or ignorance. Because Abraham was comfortably in his father's house. The fact that he was in his father's house or was in his kindred's house and all of that simply meant he was among his people. He was with his family. He was with his kindred, his relatives. These were times where people had communal, they lived as a community. So it's not as if Abraham was broke in his father's house, his father was taking care of him. No, this was someone that had hundreds of servants already with him. So Abraham was comfortable. He was okay when he was on his own, and God decided to talk to him and say, get out of your father's house onto a land, I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, make your name great. And then, of course, we all know the story of Abraham, so I don't need to dwell on all of that. And then Abraham waited for the promise and didn't see it. And the wife told him, bros, see, I know I shall need a child. Carry Hagar. Right, that is Genesis chapter 16. Carry Hagar. Look at it as if it was something happening in today's world. This is the kind of thing that will end up in Insta blog. That a man of God was on his own, and then the wife now said, see, let's do the needful. We've waited on God. It's as if God has forgotten us. Yeah? Just sleep with, I'm the one giving you permission. Sleep with Hagar. You know, let me have a child. You know, I'll use, since I'm a madam, I'll carry the child. And then Hagar now decided to born. And then when she had to born, and did I say she tried to born? She gave birth. And then verse 4, we see that she saw that she had conceived. Her mistress was despised in her eyes. In other words, she started looking now on madam. Like, you know when the side chick becomes the main chick. I mean, you've been in this house all these years, you've not given birth to him, and I now put birth. I'm the one with the how do you call those things? Firstborn, the heir, and all of that. Drama started, you know, this one started dragging this one, and then next thing, madam decided to pursue side chick out of the house. You know, and then verse 6, we see that Hagar fled out. A lot of drama happened, yeah? And then, but we shall know that Abraham walked in disobedience here. He walked according to the flesh. What he started in the spirit by believing God, he ended it in the flesh here. And then we know that for a period of 13 years, we don't see anything being recorded. Now, verse 17, verse 1. God appears before this Abraham character, or Abraham at this point, and says, walk before me and be perfect and be blameless. It is very interesting. Walk before me and what? And be blameless, be perfect, be without spot. So Lord, what are you saying in essence? You're telling me that all that this guy has done, even the disobedience, even him choosing to go his own way, is something that you're willing to overlook? And God is telling me, just walk before me and be perfect. No blame, no spotless. You know, this scripture here, walk before me and be perfect, reminds me of a scripture in let's do a bit of what's the word? I've forgotten what that word is. When you look at something, cross-referencing, yeah. Ephesians, is it Ephesians now or Colossians? I'm gonna look for it very soon, like in a bit. You know, this it's a similar verse that tells us that talks about being without blame or without wrinkle, without spot, without wrinkle. Yeah, without any wrinkle of any kind. It's in I think two verses actually come to mind. Now one is in one should be in Ephesians, the other one will be in Colossians. Yeah. So let's turn the Bibles to Ephesians 5. The verse in Ephesians 5 is actually talking about what the husband does for the wife or what Christ does for the church. Now, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, listen carefully, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, that is by the word, that he might present it to himself. Listen again, Jesus is not presenting his church to another person. He's presenting his church to himself. Yeah, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Remember Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Jesus is saying here, like, he's telling husbands what to do in relation to their wife, because that is what he, Jesus, does to his church. He is the one that what sanctifies the church. He is the one that cleanses the church. He's the one that washes the church. He is the one that presents the church to himself, a glorious bride, a glorious church, not having spot. This is Ephesians 5:27, by the way. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Yeah? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, the word holy is very, very interesting. The word holy is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. H-A-G-I-O-S. This is also the word used for saints. Whenever, in most places we see Paul calling the church saints, it's actually the same word for holy, right? It is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Now, hagios is a very interesting word because it is a word that should normally be used for only God. It means sacred. It means pure. It means blameless. It means consecrated. Now, this is the word that is most troubling. It means most holy thing. You know, when it say God is the most high, in other words, you should also use that same title for God, most holy. But that is the word used for saints. That is the word used for you as a saint, or the word used for holy. And this is the same word, you know, Paul is using to attribute to the church. That is to you and I. That we are most holy things or most holy beings. We are saints. We are blameless. Are we going to be blameless? No, we are blameless. It is present continuous. In other words, if I meet you tomorrow, you are still blameless. And you being blameless, is it a work you're doing? No. Do you try to be holy? No, you do not. Do you try to be righteous? I'm sorry, you may try, but you will never be righteous of your own accord. Righteousness is gifted. Holiness is gifted. It is something you receive. It is something the husband, that is Christ here, does for the wife. He presents the wife to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. So justification or righteousness is a work that only God does. It is not your work to clean yourself and to keep yourself. It is the Father's work to clean you and to keep you. Yeah? So your salvation is not something that you're actively protecting. And, you know, it's like having, you know, what's the word? It's like when someone is, you know, when someone is trying to grow a plant or grow, or maybe groom, maybe have a pet. You know, they have to be mindful about the pet and all of that. And they are so finicky. Oh my God, I hope this dog is eating the rice food and all of that. You know, that's how some of us watch over our salvation. Oh my God, is my salvation still intact? You know, and then, I mean, to someone that still believes that salvation is something you lose every 2 days, how many times have you lost it? Can you show us a list? If you know, you lost salvation on this day. You know, how did you regain it back? You know, you prayed a prayer and then God now forgave you, regained your salvation back. Like, imagine a salvation that is conditional on you. Oh my God, that would be a very dangerous thing to have. So we see here that it is the man, Christ Jesus, that keeps his church, that presents his church to himself. So as you keep looking on Jesus, as you keep your eyes fixed on him, fixed on his work, you respond to his work. You don't struggle to respond to it. Ephesians 2 verse 8, Tells us this very clearly that what does it say? What does it say? We are okay. You've been saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. Let's read it. We're still going to go back to Abraham. Whoever this word is for, I'm so excited that you're getting the you're entering into rest. Glory to God. You're entering into rest. No more. Well, I'm coming. Let's finish reading Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith and not of your own selves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It is what? A gift of God. Not of works, lest any should boast. It wasn't of works before you got it. Like, think about it for a second. We were in sin. Scripture says, while we're yet in sin, Christ died for us. So we're not looking for God. We're not holding a meeting and say, okay, we need, it'd be like, guys, oh man, the way this life, they would be like saying, we need salvation. No. We didn't hold a meeting to look for salvation. And yet God saved us by his grace. All we needed to do was believe. And we see here very clearly, not of works, meaning it's not by legalism or dead works, or by you doing anything that you got saved. So why should it now be down that you're saved, that you're salvation? You were a sinner. God saved you purely by his grace. And it is now that you're now saved, that your salvation will now be contingent on your own effort. No! Find it in your heart to believe that it is not based off of your work. Yeah? It says, not of works, lest any should boast. Now verse 10, very important. Listen to verse 10. For we are his creation, or his workmanship, or his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Listen, unto good works. In other words, you don't try to do good works. Good works is your design. It's like saying, a car is meant, of course, when a car is built to have mileage, to be able to drive and all of that. And then someone is now like, this car cannot go now. How can you see a car and tell me a car can drive? This car is a furniture. This car cannot move. But the car is brand new. All you need to do is simply allow the car do its work, which is what? To be driven. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works or unto good works. Now, these good works are not things you go and start cooking. Okay, and now say, okay, now what are the do's and don'ts in this, faith? What should I do? What should I not do? You say, no. The good works is like factory fitted, it's CARICOM. The same way if you have a phone, for instance, your phone is designed to be able to, if you have a good phone. Your phone is designed to be able to make calls, yeah, to receive text messages. You're supposed to be able to take pictures if your phone has a camera. Those are things that are part of the design. So you see here that which God ordained, before ordained that we should walk in them. It is part of your design. It is part of your ordination. Yeah? It is part of your design. So what am I saying? When we see walk before me and be perfect, God was saying, let me do the work, Abraham. You just believe, walk before me and be perfect. So for that person that felt like, oh, you made a very huge mistake in your life, and then you'd be like, this mistake done. Like, you've come to a point where you've allowed the devil to deceive you into thinking that, like, your life has been damaged, like, a particular aspect of your life, and maybe ministry, it's all over for you. You just need to keep struggling, you need to keep going around in circles, that God is done with you as far as that area of your life is concerned. I am glad to announce to you that God has not even started with you. Perish that idea that your mistakes can ruin God's plan for your life and all of that. Do you know what God's plan is? I usually like using an example when I try to explain, what God's plan is and his foreknowledge. It's just like, if those of you that have seen, Avengers Endgame, that was Infinity Wars, the second to the last part of Avengers, where Dr. Strange saw multiple outcomes. I knew that it was only in one outcome that they would defeat Thanos. Now, just imagine for a second. This is not imagination. This is actually reality. That God knows every single decision you can possibly make, and he knows the decision you will make, and he has a plan for every possible decision you can make. If God had just like one linear plan for your life, I want you to do this, like one path, maybe you deviate from that path, it means that what's the purpose of you to live? What's the purpose of living again now? Like, you've messed up. You've left God's plan. Forget about it, my dear. Life is over for you. You've messed up. God had a plan for your life and you decided to walk away from it. It's over for you. That is not the God of the Bible. Because if that is the God of the Bible, then there is no sense in Jesus coming through the lineage of David's mistake. David sinned and killed someone's husband and slept with the wife. And Jesus had mine to come. My examples are always ridiculous sometimes. And Jesus came through that lineage. Wait, you mean that Jesus could come through a mistake? Yes, in quotes. What would term a mistake? So when you think that, oh my God, God is done with me, I made a mistake, I messed up, I missed, you know, out on God's will for my life, I missed out on the right person or the right, you know, job, or the I relocated where God wouldn't want me to go, or I was under pressure and I made certain mistakes, and because of that, God is done with me. I am, like, I have to announce to you that you're just joking. Yeah, the God of the Bible, like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is so powerless that you made one foolish mistake 3 years ago in secondary school and that mistake has ruined your life forever. Well, no, nah. What's that? Come off it. I mean, who told you can't have kids again? Are you kidding me? No, now. Drop it. Abraham made a mistake. Now, don't get me wrong. Am I saying that, oh, if we make certain mistakes, there may be no consequences? That's not what I'm saying. For example, imagine that someone, let's say, murdered somebody and was caught or stole, and the person was sent to prison. Believe me, the love of God can meet you inside prison. Yeah? God's love can certainly meet you inside prison. So I'm not in any way saying that, I'm in no way saying that there are no consequences for actions. Don't get me wrong. If someone murders someone and is caught, the person is going to go to jail. That's a fact. Like I said, God's love can meet you in prison. God's love can meet you anywhere. Yeah? But understand the fact that that doesn't mean that in the prison, God's plan for that person's life is thrown out of the window. I mean, haven't you heard stories of people that had kids out of wedlock and still did very well with their lives? Yeah? Obviously, there are consequences to mistakes. There are things that may go wrong because you made a mistake. But for you to think that that has ruined God's plan for your life, no, that's just you allowing, you know, the devil, you know, cloud your mind with guilt and condemnation. So let go of it. Praise God. And let's finish up with this Abraham story so that we'll get back into what we're talking about. We're talking about reading the Bible. I mean, this is part of what reading the Bible is, going different verses, comparing stuff and, you know, getting the truth of the word. Yeah? So let's continue. Genesis chapter 17, I was trying to show us something that, by the way, in case you didn't get the word is that you should be at rest. That God's plans for you, you're just beginning to unravel, you know, and understand God's plans for you and God's direction for your life. That trust him. That you're alright. Yeah? You're what? You are alright. You're completely okay. Right? Your life has not gone, you know, don't think your life has gone sideways and your life has been ruined. I mean, sometimes we give too much credit to ourselves. You small, you ruin your life such to a point where God can do nothing with your life. I know now. Come on now. You rate yourself too highly. Oh, you mean you made a mistake 3 years ago and after that mistake, that is it. Like, it's over for you. No. No, no, no. You're never too far gone for God's power. You're never too far gone for his grace, for his mercy. Like, imagine the thief on the cross still found salvation. What do you mean? Yeah? So understand that God has a plan for your life. His plan for your life is that of good and not of evil. And he is revealing his plans to you, even as you're looking into the word, even as you're attending the discipleship class, even as you're being taught the word, you will find a renewed, even right now as I'm speaking, you find a renewed sense of hope. You find it, I don't know why I had to use that line. Nigerians will understand what I mean. You find a renewed sense of hope. You find a renewed assurance in God's love and you. You just allow God's love permeate your mind. You make yourself open and vulnerable to God's love. And in understanding his love and his goodness, you realize that God's plan for your life was literally untainted. Like that you didn't spoil it, you didn't damage it in any way. And that his plan for you is very, very much intact and is in motion. Yeah? Glory to God. So yeah, back to Abraham. Walk before me and you'll be what? And be thou perfect. I'll make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and God kept talking. So God went on and on. I'm going to, you know, establish a covenant with your seed and, you know, with your seed. And then he went ahead to tell him about circumcision, which is supposed to be a token. Yeah, a circumcision, which is supposed to be a token of the covenant. And then everyone born in his house should be circumcised. Now, verse 15, which is interesting part. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt no longer call her Sarai, but Sarah. God had changed his Abraham's name, and God was also changing Sarai's name to Sarah. Now, verse 16, I will bless her and give thee a son. of her also. I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Verse 16. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Now verse 17. Listen up. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a man be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. You know, we just read these things and then we just gloss over, forgetting that this was an actual human being talking to God. Like, this was a man talking to God. You know, in today's parlance, this would be someone telling God, shey dey whine me, as how, Lord, you know, me, like this, like a me, 99, I'll be 100, will now go and born. And my wife, Sarah, 90, will now, God, I beg, let's say, Lord, you have a sense of, good sense of humor, Lord. I mean, funny joke, but let's not do that, Lord. Let's not go there. Lord, I have Ishmael. Let Ishmael live before you. Why are we disturbing ourselves with, you know, be honest. This is how some of us talk to God when we are talking in doubt. If you know, God, let's just be honest with ourselves. Like, I don't know what's going on, but I didn't even want again. Lord, I'm tired. I've tried. I've applied for the job multiple times. It's not working. It's not by God. Everybody must not be doing this thing I want to do now. It's not by, that may not be for me, or it may be something else. You know, those moments where you're being, in quote, realistic with God. This is what Abraham was doing. He was like, Lord, see, this is funny. And he said it in his heart, like, at 100, I'll have a child. Sarah, 90 years. And I said, I mean, let's just do the realistic thing, Lord. Ishmael should live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife. And what? Ishmael. Sorry, say Sarah, your wife, and then a child will be born. God went ahead to do naming ceremony for this. He said his name will be Isaac. I'll establish a covenant with him and a covenant with his seed that time. Of course, his seed was talking about Jesus. Yeah, I was talking about his seed that time, not his child, immediate child, but like the seed that will come from that is Jesus. So what does this show you? That when you read the Bible, read it like you're actually reading real stories. Like, really, like, you know, when you try to read it, obviously you understand that the times these stories were written were different, right? The language may be different. We're going to look at all those technical things. We'll start looking at those technical things from tonight. But understand that these were real human beings with real human experiences. Like, you've waited for something for how many years? For about 25 years. You've gotten the alternative, you know, means, and you've gotten, in quotes, the promise. You finally have a child, and God is still telling you, no, something else. And I mean, the realistic thing to say was, Lord, I know you mean well, Lord, but let me just do my day. God, like, I don't want to have too many ambitions in life. You've told me about ministry, you've told me about this, Lord. I am satisfied though. You know, sometimes it is God that has to force us out of our comfort zone, like he did Abraham. It's God sometimes that will literally have to force us into lack of convenience. Because left to ourselves, we are good. We are just okay with where we are. So what am I saying? When you read scripture, read it like someone that, you know, is actually reading something real. Don't read it like it's a work of fiction. So, I mean, by the time you read some fictional work, oh, someone was flying, someone was doing this, you don't even commit, like, your brain is not even actively involved. You just read it and you just gloss over it and move on. No. Pay attention to the details of what you're reading. Yeah? There should be diligence in studying the word, because that is what we see in the life of Jesus. That is what we see in the life of the apostles. And we'll just look at very few examples of that, and then we will call it a night. Let's look at the life of Jesus briefly, very briefly, and his attitude towards study, and the attitude of people towards study. The attitude of people towards study. Yeah. First of all, before then, I think I'll wrap up with that. Before then, you should know that, like I already said, the Bible is made up of 66 books, you know, spanning 1,600 years. One major thing you understand about Bible study is the languages used. I think I already touched on that a bit. The Bible was written in three languages, yeah? First of all, it was written in Hebrew. Genesis to Malachi was written in Hebrew. The word we looked at earlier, that was Talmim, which means perfect or sound or whole. Or, I think without spots. Yeah, that is a Hebrew word. Yeah. Of course, my pronunciation may not be very correct or accurate because I'm not Hebrew. There's a way Hebrew people may pronounce that word that will not be what I am pronouncing. Yeah. So, the original texts were written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Yeah. Now, the language Jesus spoke was actually Aramaic. Yeah. It has Aramaic is basically a it's basically Greek, but with some modification. Yeah, with some modification. Yeah. People usually speak Aramaic. That is when they are communicating, when they are talking, like I'm talking now, it's Aramaic they are speaking. But in writing, the Greek language was more or less used. So Aramaic was mostly spoken, but not written. Aramaic was what? Mostly spoken, but not written. Now, what was written is what we call Greek, right? So what was written in Malachi, sorry, Matthew to Revelation, they were originally written in Greek. Also in ancient Greek, also known as Koine Greek. Now, let me spell Koine. K-O-I-N-E. K-O-I-N-E. Koine or Koine. Depends on how people pronounce it. Koine Greek. Koine Greek. Yeah, now, in order for them to translate the Bible from Greek to English now, yeah, that is for them to arrive at the English translation of the Bible, you know, from Genesis to Malachi. Those books were originally translated to the Greek language. What that means is, before the Bible was translated to, you know, from Hebrew to English today, it was first translated from Hebrew to Greek. Does that make sense? Those books, Genesis to Malachi, were initially translated to the Greek language first of all. Yeah. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, I hope I'm not confusing us. Let me take it again. Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? New Testament was written in Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E, Greek, Koine Greek. However, Aramaic is what was spoken. Aramaic is more or less Greek, what with some slight modification. It's mostly, Aramaic is Greek, but it's like modified Greek. So they mostly used Aramaic when they are talking, but Greek when they are writing. So Koine Greek is basically like, you know, ancient Greek or everyday Greek at their time, ancient Greek. Yeah. It's just like, I mean, this is not a perfect example, right? But it's just like when we talk today, you know, and then we can use like, a little bit of pidgin, we can use colloquial languages and the rest. But when it comes to writing, we pay more attention to what we are writing. Yeah. Like I said, this is not exactly a good way to explain this. Yeah. But just understand that they wrote in Greek, but spoke Aramaic. Yeah. Now, in order for them to translate, yes, in a sense, Aramaic and Greek are kind of like Hausa and Fulani. Obviously, they'll tell you that there are differences between Hausa and Fulani. So that may not be the best way to put it, but yes, in a sense, kind of like that. Yeah. So, what was I saying? Okay, yeah. Now, to arrive at the English language translation for Genesis to Malachi, that is the Old Testament books, they had to translate those books first of all to Greek. Yeah, they had to translate those books first of all to the Greek language. Now, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that is Genesis to Malachi, is what we call the Septuagint. I don't think I'm pronouncing this word correctly at all. It's called the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, which is, let me spell it, S-E-P-T. S-E-P-T, that's like September. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. S-E-P-T. U-A-G-I-N-T. So, the Greek was translated to the Hebrew first of all, and that is what, we call the Septuagint. It's actually called Septuagint. 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 S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. So now, it's called the Septuagint. So now the Septuagint was then translated to Latin and then to English. So look at the many, the long journey for us to have an English Bible. I mean, for us to have the Old Testament, you know, in English, it had to be translated to the Greek. Yeah. Then to Latin and then to English. So the Greek, then Latin, then English. Now, historically, it is a man named John Wycliffe that began the history of the English translation. A man named John Wycliffe is the man that began the translation of the Bible to English. Now, John Wycliffe, he did this in about, in 1330 to 1334. AD 1330 to 1334. That's in the year 1330 to 1334. That's a very, very long time ago. That's about 8 centuries ago. That's over 800 years ago, right? So he started the translation, this whole journey of translating the Bible to English, and it had just one written copy. Let me take that again. A man called John Wycliffe. John, let me spell the Wycliffe. W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. John Wycliffe began the history of the English translation. Yeah? In A.D. 1330 to 1334 with just one written copy. Just one written copy was available at the time. Now, later on, there was William Tyndale. Obviously, you should know the name Tyndale. Tyndale, is it Tyndale Publishers or something? William Tyndale in 1526 AD. Tyndale is T-Y-N-D-A-L-E. In the next classes, I'll make sure some of these names are made available ahead of time so we don't spend too much time spelling them and, you know, all of those things. So yeah. William Tyndale, 1526 AD. That's literally like almost 2 centuries later, is the man who had a complete New Testament translation in English, right? He had a New Testament translation in English. William Tyndale. Now moving on, Miles Coverdale had the first complete printed English translation. Coverdale had the first complete printed English translation. Then much later, which is almost about a century later, the Authorized King James Version came forth. That is 1611. So the Authorized King James Version was made available in 1611. So most of you that are like King James only, just King James you're reading. The King James you're reading is 1611. It updated. That's why some people read the Bible and they don't understand, because they are still reading begat. You know, he begat and he becamest and all those things. I mean, get a modern translation. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in the King James. Personally, I prefer the New King James because the English is more modern. Yeah. But the Authorized King James Version was completed in 1611. Now, understand something, that translating one language to another has its own unique challenges. Yeah? You know, there are challenges involved in biblical translation. I'm not even talking about interpretation, I'm talking about translation. Coupled with the wide margin of time between the original language and today, which are centuries apart. So, imagine translating a word that was, you know, in, say, 1300 AD to an English word today. Like, some of us, Sev, that are millennials, are even trying to catch up with the words some of y'all Gen Zs are using. No shade to the Gen Zs here. We're still trying to, you know, catch up with some words people are using. And we're just born like maybe 2-3 years apart. You know, we hear things like it's giving. It's not giving. You're like, okay, what are they giving to? No, that's not what we mean. That's not what we mean. By it's giving, we mean, I don't even know how to even explain what it's giving means. They tell you someone, this dress is giving. That food was not giving at all. So imagine just something like that. It's confusing. You know. Exactly. This teaching is giving glory. You know, that dress is just there. What do you mean it's just there? Is it there on the table? No. I mean, it's just there. It's not giving. Like, you now said it's just there. The person is trying to understand. You've now moved on to it's not giving. Like, what do you mean? I mean, meh. What do you mean by meh? Welp. In W-E-L-P, that word is so weird. I didn't even understand it. So you've used three different things to describe one word, and nobody understands all the descriptions you're given. Someone will now be like, for real? For real. Like, for real is the question, for real is also the answer. You know, it's crazy. And these are words that just literally invented. Some of those words invented it this year, some of those words invented it last year. You know. And it's almost like with every new social media that just comes up, new social media platform, new words come up, and everybody's just confused and bamboozled. You know. So imagine then if we are still trying to catch up with some of the words people are inventing, How about, you know, words that were around 800 years ago, 900 years ago? The margin, the time lapse is a lot. Yeah? It's a lot. It's centuries apart. And then again, understand that languages are constantly evolving. Right now, I mean, unfriend is an actual thing. Unfollow is a word. You know? Unfollow 10 years ago was not a word. Unfriend 15 years, 20 years ago was not a word. But now it's an actual word. You know? I mean, someone now can even say word and that means something. Like, someone is saying something and they're like, oh, yeah. True. Word. And that actually makes perfect sense. You know? Oh, God, my generation is shy. So, language is constantly evolving. So, sometimes receiving, you know, sometimes the words may therefore not be accurately translated, right? Or sometimes, not even about accuracy in translation, sometimes the words to translate the words to may not be there. Let me explain what I mean. There's some things you try to translate from your native tongue to English that, after you've translated it and finished, the word is not now giving. Like, it's not making sense again. It's just there. Eh? Sure you get. Like, you said something, for example, in Yoruba, and then you now translate it to English, and it's not now giving. It's not, it's just there. Like, nah. Right? So that is the same thing. Sometimes there are actually no words to translate. Like, you've looked for the English word, you've searched all over. Like, the word is not, you can't actually explain what you're trying to, you know, have you ever, you know, tried to translate a word to English and then you now have to use a sentence, like one or two sentences to explain something that if you said it to a Yoruba person or an Ibibio person or whatever language, maybe an Igbo person or whatever, you know, language you speak, the person will just get it one time. Yeah. So that is also the thing, the issue with Bible translation, that sometimes the words are not there. Like, literally, there are no words present in the language you're translating it to give exact meaning to what you're saying. Right. So that is another challenge with Bible interpretation. Yeah. The fact that language is constantly evolving, and some languages, the receiving language, that is, you're translating something, for example, from Latin to English, and there's no word in English to actually convey the real meaning of the Latin word. Yeah? I mean, it cuts both ways. There's some things we say in English that if you want to now go and describe it in your native tongue, you'll just be like, oh, let's not do this. Let's just speak it in English the way we all understand it. Let's not try and now, you know, describe it. You know, just like saying, some things we say in Pidgin self. You can't exactly translate it in English. Okay, how will you say the soup they draw? That soup no draw well, sha. That draw soup. That soup, you know, draw as you supposed to draw. Like, how will you say that in, English? The soup no draw. The soup did not draw. You know, so you can't, you know, sometimes we use gap fillers, maybe not gap fillers, we use certain things to, you know, palash. Oh, Jesus. So language is constantly evolving, and then there are issues with language. So sometimes the translators of words have to use a combination of words that were as close as possible to the original meaning in the word, like in the language that it was translated from. So what that means is that instead of one word, they have to now look for different words to use together to make it as close to the original meaning as possible. Yeah. And that is what we see in the Bible. When you see words that are italicized in the Bible, it means that italicized word isn't there in the originals. It was just added for the sake of understanding. A common example, which we should all know, is 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1. When Paul said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I will not have you ignorant." That word gifts is not there in the originals. So a better way to read it would be concerning, and not a better way. The way you would read it if you're reading it originally would be, "Now concerning spirituals, I would have you not be ignorant." Now, what is that spirituals or spiritual in English? I mean, this is English, obviously, but in the originals, right? How would you describe that in English? You have to add gifts or things. So some people would rather say, "Now concerning spiritual things or things of the spirit or things relating to the spirit, I will not have you be ignorant." But gifts there were just added for the sake of understanding. Yeah? So that is one of the issues we see with biblical Bible translation. I mean, we'll look at more of that in our next class. Let's just tie this together. We'll be looking at the importance of reading the word. The importance of reading the word. The importance of reading the word. Let's look at the Jesus very briefly. We see that Jesus gave attention to reading. Yeah, he gave attention to reading. If you check out Luke chapter 2, because of our time is fast spent, we may not be able to read that. Luke chapter 2, if you read verse 46 to 47, Luke 2, 46 to 47, you will see that he was in the temple, both listening to the doctors of the law, hearing them and asking them questions. That is your Lord and Savior at 12. What excuse do we now have at 22, at 23, at 30? We should be in the midst of teaching, learning, asking questions. Right? So we see that Jesus was already a man given to learning, given to learning from a young age. And in Luke 4, 16, you can write this down, Luke 4, verse 16 to 17, Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 17, we see that he was given to reading. I'll read that very quickly. Luke 4, 16 to 17. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath there and stood up to read. As his what? As his custom was. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Right, so we see that it was in his custom to give himself to the reading of the word. And by reading of the word, they were referring specifically to Genesis to Malachi. Yeah? So this would imply that the teaching ministry, The teaching ministry of Jesus was founded on his understanding of the scriptures. And that means that Jesus did not, wasn't born with the knowledge of the scriptures. I know some of us believe that Jesus was born and automatically had perfect knowledge of scriptures. It's not true. If he had perfect knowledge of scriptures, he wouldn't need to read the scriptures. Yeah? He did not have perfect knowledge of scriptures. He had to read and learn like every one of us. And he started it early at 12. So he was given to the study of the word. So don't think that Jesus was born with, full and complete knowledge of the word. He had to read it to understand. In another example we see is Mary. If you turn our Bible to Luke 10, let's go to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 39. Luke 10, 38 to 39. I'm going to read that very quickly. I'm going to read verse 39, shall I? Let me just go directly. But Luke 10, 38 to 39, it says, let me just start from 38 for context. It came to pass that Jesus went to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So Jesus went into Martha's house, and then Martha was going about, what we usually call Martha ministry, serving food. Is anything wrong with serving food? Is anything wrong with hospitality? No. But in that moment in time, the thing she was supposed to do, or what she was supposed to focus her attention was to sit at Jesus' feet and learn. Right? Sitting at someone's feet simply means, being a student. It describes someone that is learning, someone that is learning from another, that is observing another to learn, listening to learn. Yeah? So there is the place of learning when it comes to, there's a place of giving priority to the written word, priority to the spoken word, priority to teaching. We also see Ephesians 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. After Ephesians 3, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, and then we will be done, rightly dividing the word of truth. So yeah. Ephesians 3 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 3 talks about the man Paul. Ephesians 3 3 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read, you will know, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So was Paul getting the revelation of Christ by just sitting down, closing his eyes and humming, and then next thing, revelation knowledge entered his head? No, he got it by reading. That is why he told them that when they read, they will understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So it is by reading that Paul understood the written word that had the revelation of Jesus. Paul wasn't given a special revelation, a special ability to understand the word. No, he was just given to study. That's the same perception we have towards men of God. I'm gonna forget this one. They just born them like that. It's not true. Is it something like the teaching grace? Yes, I believe there is. But believe me, there is the place of study. There is a place of what? Study. That's why you can see men of God that may even be able to flow in things of God in terms of power. Yes, when you listen to them teach, you know that, what's this man saying? That is because study has been neglected. The man of God is supposed to be rounded. You're supposed to give yourself to the word, give yourself to the ministry of the word and to ministry of prayer. You're supposed to do both. Yeah, so what? Study is important. So Paul's insight into scriptures stemmed from his diligent study of the word. It wasn't something that just dropped into his head. He studied. Now, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Let's look at the word there. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the word study there doesn't actually mean study, as some of us think it means. It means to be diligent. That's why if you have a newer translation, newer translations will outrightly use the word be diligent there. Now let's look at what the word diligence means in the Greek. Remember, this was translated originally from the Greek. Yeah. So let's look at what it means to the word study there, which means to be diligent. Actually, it means to be diligent. It's spoudazo in the Greek. Spoudazo. Now, spoudazo means to use speed, that is to make effort. It means to make effort, to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. It means to be diligent, to endeavor, to labor, to exert yourself. It means to exert yourself, to endeavor, to labor, to be diligent, to be earnest, to be prompt, to make effort, and to use speed. So what does this mean in a sense? I mean, in the context of what is written here, it means be diligent. Labor to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, that means it is possible to wrongly divide it, Abby. Yes, it is. It is possible to wrongly divide God's word. That means it's possible to open the Bible and teach rubbish from it. Does that mean the person teaching is not sincere? Of course, it may be sincere. Does that mean the person teaching is a fake pastor and all of that? Obviously not. For some people. But understand that someone can actually be sincere. Someone can actually be called of God. Someone can actually flow in miracles and the rest and still teach you rubbish from the word. Still wrongly divide the word of truth. Yeah, so it is important to accurately divide the word of truth. What does the word rightly dividing means? To rightly divide, we'll stop here tonight. To rightly divide, it is taken from the Greek word orthothomio, funny word. Let me spell it. O-R-T-H, like when you're talking about orthopedic doctor, for example, orthopedic surgeon. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. I'll take it the last time. Pay attention. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. Orthothomio. Orthothomio. Yeah, thank you for spelling it, Omotala. It means to make a straight cut. That is to dissect. You know? It means to make a straight cut, that is to dissect. So when you say a doctor made a surgical, is it incision it's called? That is what it means to dissect. That is what it means to orthotomio. That is what it means to rightly divide. Yeah, it means properness and carefulness in division. Right? It literally means to cut into something. Do you know what that means? That means you can cut wrongly. Imagine someone doing a surgery. Let's say an open heart surgery or any surgery in any part of the body, and the doctor just carries the, you know, surgical, is it knife, it's called, and just cuts a person anyway. No, now, it means to cut with precision. And, you know, explaining that figuratively here, right, it means to expound, to divide correctly. Yeah? To expound correctly, to dissect the word of truth, to dissect this word we've got, this message of Christ, to dissect it, to rightly divide it. It means to handle something right, to handle something correctly. That means you can wrongly handle God's word. You can wrongly divide the scriptures. So the scriptures must be properly explained, accurately explained, precisely explained. And for Paul to tell us about, handling the word of truth correctly, it means that there is a huge possibility that this word of truth will be handled wrongly. So he has to send an admonition for us to do it the correct way. Right? So this shows us that the word of God shouldn't be read hastily. You shouldn't rush over it. You shouldn't just, enter the word and just read it as if you're reading a novel. There shouldn't be a lazy approach to Bible study. There shouldn't be a lazy approach to reading the Bible. Take your time. Nobody's pursuing you. Yes, so I know you're doing Bible in 1 year. But after you finish doing the Bible in 1 year, do you know? Some of us that do Bible in 1 year, we're just doing it for our conscience sake. Is it good to cover the Bible in 1 year? Of course, do it too. I'm not saying you should not do it. But while you're reading through it for the sake of, covering it in 1 year, take out time and actually read what you're reading. I know that sounds like tautology, but are you really reading what you're reading? Are you really carefully observing it? Carefully observing the tenses used? Are you reading the entire chapter? Or you just pick a verse and say, glory! Are you rightly dividing the truth of God's word? And let me add that the fact that you don't understand something today doesn't mean you will never understand it. Right? There shouldn't be a hasty approach. See, are you not planning to live long? Don't you plan to live, all of us, claim prayers, to live till we are 90, 100 and there is long life and prosperity. So when they wish you happy birthday, they won't even type out the long life and prosperity. They'll just do LLNP. Even if you try that thing with me, I'll just reply with TU. Thank you. Since you cannot use 5 extra seconds to type long life and prosperity. Anyways, back to what I was saying. Yeah? We all want to live long. So why are you now rushing the word? Like, take your time. If you read just 5 verses and you understand it, it will profit you more than reading an entire book and not getting one thing. Yeah? So do Bible plan. Do Bible in 1 year. Your Bible app. I don't want to mention any Bible app. There's some Bible apps that have so many plans that I know that anybody that is following those plans, like all of them, will most likely land in confusion. You alone, you have plan for discouragement. You have plan for anxiety. You have plan for marriage. You have plan for wealth. You have plan for Abraham's blessing. Yeah, like only you and you're following like 9 different plans. No, now. There should be a systematic way in which you're reading the Bible. Don't do it haphazardly. You don't open your physics textbook, for example, and you just, open chapter 10, start in the 4th paragraph. No, you read it, you build upon it. You have on, like, page by page, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, have that same serious approach to Bible study. Have that same serious approach to Bible study. Glory to God. So yes, in our next class, we're going to delve deeper into Bible study. We'll get more technical. Someone asked the question about, how do you know when the word kai means and or when it means which is even do and there. So we're going to look at all of that. We are going to have fun, right, as we go through this series. Best believe that we are not in a hurry. I didn't even know started this best believe thing, but that just shows you how language evolves, right? We're not in a hurry. If it takes us 1 month to talk about how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible, we'll do that. Like I said, the discipleship program, is 3 months it is. If in the 3 months we don't finish the curriculum, right, everybody here is kept by God. You will live long, right? So if we don't finish the curriculum in the 3 months, we will stop where we stop. In October, we'll start another one, we'll continue it. Right? The most important thing is that we have understanding of God's word and that we are growing. We are growing in the knowledge of Christ. That is the goal in reading your Bible. That is the goal in reading that is the goal in reading scripture, right? The idea is to get you mature. The idea is to help you understand, right? It is not a casual. Look at 2 Timothy. I wasn't supposed to read any other verse, but let's look at 2 Timothy very carefully. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We'll look at this another day. Now it tells you why that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect here is complete. That is perfect, complete, maybe complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped, right? That is thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So remember that thing we're saying in Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10, how you've been created in Christ for good works. It is in the opening of scripture to read that it becomes easy for you to do good works. So that is why we tell people sometimes that some people get it all wrong, right? And it's important I say this before we go. We try to modify, we just get saved. The next thing we are being taught is behavior modification. Chill first. Yeah? You don't start with behavior modification. First of all, you start with mental modification. Modify what you're thinking. Get your thinking straight. Repentance literally means change your thinking. It doesn't mean change your action. The word for repentance, look at this analogy, is metanoia. Metanoia means change your thinking, to think differently. That is the basis of, that is the fundamental of spiritual growth. You think differently. Once you think differently, your confessions will follow it. Your actions will follow it. Right? So we don't start out with trying to change conduct and all that. Teach people the truth of God's word. Their conduct will adjust. Believe me. Give people the truth of God's word. Teach them their realities in Christ. You will need, teach them their realities in Christ. Their behavior will adjust. Why are you teaching a believer, their conduct in Christ when you've not told them that their conduct flows from their nature? They don't even know their nature, their realities in Christ, and then you're already telling them don't steal, don't lie. If you read Ephesians, Paul started by telling us who we are in Christ, telling us our realities, then telling us what our realities places on us as per demands. He will tell you put away lying, put away stealing, put away anger, put away wrath. The only reason why you can put away those things is because he has already told you that you have the ability to, that you're no longer a sinner, you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So even when it comes to Bible teaching, it is brick upon brick, layer upon layer. Yeah? Start with letting the believer know who they are as a believer, that their old life is gone. Right? That they now have Christ living in them, they have the Spirit of God living in them, and that the Spirit of God is doing an ongoing work in their hearts. Let them understand that their behavior will catch up with it. As they see clearly in the word that this is not who I am anymore. No, I don't steal. I'm not a gossip. I can walk in love. I have love inside me. You know, Titus 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God which leads to salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching them to reject ungodliness. Teach people the grace of God. The grace of God will handle the rest. Teach people believers' conduct. And let the foundation for believers' conduct be on what you've taught them about their realities in Christ. Glory to God. Okay, so in our next class, we'll continue from this. Yeah, so let's just agree in prayer very quickly. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for correction. Thank you for instruction. Thank you because your word has been revealed to us. Thank you because we are better for it. We are changed because of it. We are transformed because of it. Even as we continue in this series, everyone that is attending or catching up with the recordings, Lord, they have understanding. They have insight into your word. And we are all built up and furnished unto every good work. In the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Glory to God.